say they all just give up.
All right. The cities in the ancient Near East were fortified habitations. All right. They had walls, towers, gates. They were often built on a mound, so you could see the enemy coming at you, and whatever enemy was coming at you would have to go up and try to fight like this. Okay, so that was commonplace. Three things the ancient cities provided: security, society, and settlement. Security. You have marauding animals. You had packs of lions or leopards. You would have invading armies. You needed protection. You needed a walled city. I was in western Uganda a couple of years ago, right up against the Central African Republic border. Been hearing about them in the news the last couple of years. A rebellion going on. They kidnap young girls, use them as sex slaves, and maybe sell them. Okay? It's commonplace. They chop off your head if you're a Christian. So we were about a mile from the border that Uganda has with the Central African Republic. Just a village, Bundibugyo. The paved road ends 2.5 hours before you ever get to the village. At least when I was there, you needed a four-wheel drive just to come close to the village. Okay. While I was there, a pack of baboons came through the village, just out of the bush. You know what the mothers did? Ran out screaming in the village, calling for their children and snatching them up and taking them back to their huts. Because baboons will grab young children and carry them off, and they're never seen again. On another occasion, while I was there in Bundibugyo, a black cobra was found in a woodpile. All of the men immediately brought their hoes and axes, and they just went through that woodpile looking for that snake until they found it and killed it. If you're living like that, you need a walled city. You want to keep the packs of baboons out. You want to keep the cobras out. It's common. You want security, is the point. All right? A walled city provided that. It also provided a society. You live in a place with people that have shared concerns. You have common origins. Maybe there are generations of your family there. But it's a society. The ancient cities, if they were burned to the ground or destroyed by war, they were often rebuilt in the same place. Just rebuild it right there. Because of those common origins, okay, that people had, the associations there, they had a society. And they did not want to move. The third thing the ancient city provided was settlement. We don't have to be nomads anymore. Okay, we're going to stay put. We're going to dig wells. We're going to make pastures for our flocks. There was a clinic in Bundibugyo, just in the middle of the jungle. And people would walk through village, through jungle trails for days to get there, get their treatment, and then disappear. They were wandering. They came to the only place within walking distance that had a clinic. Okay? An ancient city provided all of those safeguards: security, society, settlement. Alright? Any questions on this? Alright. Now, let's look at the importance of an ancient city. Okay? Right here, the difference. In the Old Testament, one city towers above all others in significance. City of David, Jerusalem. To Israelites, Jerusalem was the city. They didn't care about other cities so much, though they were smaller. I want to give you just a quick survey of Jerusalem. Okay? Founded by David as his capital. He set up his throne there. He wanted the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, to be in his capital city. All right? 2 Samuel chapter 5 is where this takes place. So it rose to prominence with David the king making it his capital city. Fast forward, years after David, the stain and corruption within the sturdy walls of the city provoked the prophets to insist on cleansing of the city. Clean out the sinful pollution that now engulfed the city. The Assyrians under Sennacherib laid siege to the city. And then there was a miraculous deliverance under King Hezekiah. 185,000 Assyrians were killed in a single night. So they left and went home. But still, they showed how vulnerable the area was. You had this superpower, the Assyrians, coming in. If they let you live, they will put a fish hook through your nose or lips and string you to someone before you, someone after you, and carry you away as captives, prisoners of war. And they were unstoppable. After the Assyrians came the Babylonians. They were even worse. They destroyed Jerusalem. They burned the gates. They tore down the walls. They ransacked the temple. Pregnant women had their bellies laid open with a knife. Babies were thrown off the city walls onto the rocks below. It was hard. It was hellish. They carried away all the riches of the temple because the prophet said, if you don't clean this place up, the sinful pollution, your behavior, your immorality, God will clean it. We have this scene in Ezekiel chapter 10 where Ezekiel has a vision and he sees the Shekinah glory cloud, the symbol of God's presence in the temple. The cloud lifted up and left. The city had become so sinful, God himself could no longer dwell there. And so he destroyed the place with the Babylonians. Babylonians come and go. The Persians come in and let some people go back to Jerusalem and even said, here's money to rebuild your city. And a man by the name of Haggai encouraged the people in their building. Although the temple was smaller, the city was never to be like it had been. He said, Haggai began to tell them of thinking of a future city that will be more glorious than Jerusalem has ever been. Okay?
All right. So we have David, then the Assyrians, Babylonians, encouragement. Into the New Testament, we have the Romans. Okay? And 66 A.D., the Jews began to rebel against the Roman oppression. A bunch of them went up to this large fortified plateau that Herod had built as a fortress, Masada. Seen pictures of Masada? It was the last holdout of Jewish rebels against the Romans. It was almost an impenetrable fortress. Once the Romans got up there, guess what they found? Dead bodies. Because the rebels said, we would rather die with our wives and children than ever submit again to Rome. So when Roman soldiers finally made it over that wall, corpses were out before them. 70 A.D., the Romans came under Emperor General Titus, and we have an eyewitness, Josephus, who was a Jewish prisoner of war. He said, blood washed through the streets. It was a massacre. The Romans had had enough with the rebellion, unwillingness to submit to Rome. So they dealt with the Jews in 70 A.D. in a manner that was not only a testimony to them, you will never do this again. but also to all other cities. This is what we do if you don't do what we say.
Story of Jerusalem. The last portion of this ancient city is the book of Revelation. I'd like for us to read two passages. Invite you to turn to Revelation 21,
next to the last chapter in the New Testament. Revelation 21.
Thinking now, we're still thinking of heaven as a city and the significance of a particular city. Okay?
Listen to this language. This is apocalyptic language. It's a certain genre that deals with language in a particular way. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Notice verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" On Friday, I want to come back to this as part of our consideration of the hope of heaven. Now look at chapter 22. A very similar picture of the same place. Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him," so forth and so on. Do you know who the audience was? The first readers of this book, Revelation. There's some debate in our day. It was either Christians living under Emperor Nero in the 60s AD. Nero was a flaming open homosexual, had naked little boys running through his palace at his pleasure. He didn't like Christians. And so he would dip them in pitch, tie them to the top of a pole, and set them on fire as a torch for parties in his garden. Human flaming torches. And either
John was writing to Christians during Nero's reign, or much later, maybe in the 90s AD, when there was a empire-wide persecution of Christians. You were thrown to the lions. You were wrapped up in a straw, tied together so your hands and feet cannot move, and either drown like that. You can't swim very well, can you? With your hands tied to yourself by your side, or you were set on fire, or you will let you be dismantled by gladiators, or we'll set the lions on. Commonplace. Those people needed hope, y'all. And when God began to address that, those persecuted Christians, he gave them a vision of a new city, a new Jerusalem. Okay? All right. There. We need to stop with that. Heaven as a city. Okay?
Any questions on heaven as a city?
All right. Well, the second picture in the Bible about heaven is heaven as a garden. It's interesting. And we'll just look at that. Some common ideas about gardens, a basic distinction, and a significant development. All right. Common ideas of a garden. Things like natural beauty. You know, I grew up in my grandmother's home, and she loved daylilies and roses. Never once did I get, to have anything to do with them. She wanted me and my brother to stay away from her flower beds. Fine with me. But there was always beauty in the yard, something blooming, a loveliness there, natural beauty. The garden has abundant provision. Usually there's a water supply, at least a fertile ground, enough shade at times for whatever you're growing. Our youngest son just graduated from University of South Carolina, and we've been driving over to see him periodically in Columbia. And there, I forgot, what river flows through Columbia?
Broad?
Can't remember. Anyway, the river that goes through Columbia, on one side of it, the city has made this a walkway. I mean, there's rollerblading and bicycles and people running all the time up along the edge of the river. But in this particular stretch, there's an archway, and it goes for about 20 yards down. And it's a particular type of yellow rose that grows there. Springtime and summer, you're like in this lovely yellow tunnel beside a river. Abundant provision of water and shade, fertile ground, this archway, the tunnel is manicured. We have people taking care of it, making sure that the soil, the fertilizer is just right. It's lovely. Abundant provision. You'll have perpetual nourishment, of course, in a garden. There's secluded protection. Now I've forgotten what's the name of that book? The Secret Garden, of course. The Secret Garden was a protected garden, a secluded garden. I don't know, we don't have many of those in our day. I don't even know people I know, my acquaintances, but years ago it was often a place of meditation or privacy, a secret walled garden. There's always lush vegetation, as with a royal park. We think of the hanging gardens as part of the Babylonian Empire. The king, whose name I've forgotten, married a woman from a foreign country whose land she grew up around mountains and hills. Now she was carried off to the Babylonian Empire that was largely desert and flat, few mountains. Her husband loved her. He said, "I'll build you a home here as part of a palace." One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens of Babylon, were built from a husband's heart out of love to his wife, so she would feel at home. Made a place of loveliness there for her. Common ideas. Let me give you one more. Years ago, my wife and I were trying to introduce our children to camping and hiking and canoeing and kayaking. And you don't just jump in over a waterfall and do whitewater rafting the first time out. So we found a place in eastern Tennessee on the Sequatchie. And the billboard said, "Gentle thrills." We said, "Aha, that's the one for us. We can load up the kids and no one will drown." And so we went. Spent a day, took off to go down the Sequatchie. The Sequatchie, let me get my details right. Have any of y'all been down the Sequatchie? Anybody? Okay, you haven't missed anything. Yes, it drains out of the Cumberland Plateau in eastern Tennessee. The source of it is actually a massive spring that comes out of a cave, the Devil's Step Hollow Cave. Way up in the Cumberland Plateau, it comes down, waterfalls and all, and forms the Sequatchie. The water is cold, even in the heat of summer. It's really nice. But the thing that we remembered, they said gentle thrills. I mean, the roughest place was like a small speed bump. But, we still had children in diapers, and we're just wanting to introduce them to things. Thought, this is fun. When you grow up, It'll really be fun. We can do whitewater together.
So we floated all day down to Sequatchie. It was pretty boring, actually. But it was like we were in this green tunnel, y'all. This was an old river, and it was far away from any farmhouses or towns. I remember one road, we heard a car. We're on the river for 5 to 6 hours. But we were just out there. There were lots of indications that deer would come down. It was a watering place, other animals. But you had this lush vegetation that formed a canopy. It was a green tunnel in the midst of summer. It provided shade. The water was cool. We'd take the canoes to the side and swim for a while. It was so invigorating. Not exciting. It was very restful and cool. But it was a pleasant place. Abundant vegetation. Lush vegetation. There was nourishment, abundant provision, even for wildlife that would use that river. Okay, enough of that. Common ideas. We need to make a basic distinction here.
Okay,
between the garden in the Bible and other gardens in the Bible. They all share the same qualities. Okay, that we've just talked about, these common ideas. But other gardens lack the unique status of the garden of God that's in the Bible. A couple of places quickly in the Old Testament. Of course, we're talking about the Garden of Eden. I won't turn to Genesis 1 and 2. How about Genesis 13:10? Much later. We have Abraham and Lot. They're trying to settle down, you know, raise a family, all that stuff. And they're looking for a place to live. And Abraham, the uncle, gives his nephew first dibs on a place. And he picks this valley. Genesis 13, verse 10. And Lot, that's the nephew, lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. What's the comparison he uses? The Jordan River Valley was like the garden of the Lord. It's been a long time since Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden. But that memory and those stories of Eden still abounded and were being passed down to God's people. And so when Lot and Abraham looked at that river valley, that's like the garden of the Lord. That's like the Garden of Eden. It's so beautiful. All right. Another passage or two. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. Isaiah is writing to refugees from the Babylonian massacre. Okay, Jerusalem as a city no longer exists. But he's writing to them, trying to comfort them here. Notice verse 3 of Isaiah 51. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. How about that? To comfort and encourage. One more. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. This is a lament over the city of Tyre. And part of what Ezekiel says, verse 13, you are in Eden, the garden of God. Okay. We can multiply references here. But the Bible often mentions the Garden of Eden, lush vegetation, all the qualities, the common ideas of gardens were there, at least for a while. The first translation of the Old Testament was into Greek. All right? It's called the Septuagint. And when the translators translated this phrase Eden or the Garden of Eden. Know what language they used?
Very interesting. The paradise of delight. How about that?
And that language is carried over into the New Testament. The paradise of delight. Where Adam and Eve, man, humankind began, that to which the prophets often refer. When God restores us, it's going to be like a paradise of delights. Wow. Love that language.
Okay. The memory of Eden still haunts us.
You may or may not be a Christian. You know, I wasn't for years, and maybe a lot of youth conferences and sat in places just like you. I wasn't a Christian. You don't have to be a Christian to know there's something dreadfully wrong with this world. And people are broken. And things are not like they're supposed to be. That seems to haunt us in our quieter moments. We want a restoration from the way things are. We want relationships to be better. We want threats and dangers to be put aside.
The thought of Eden. You remember in Gladiator, the opening battle scene where the Roman legion is attacking the hairy unwashed, barbarian in Gaul in Western Europe. And so they're going to have a flanking maneuver around the back with a cavalry charge against the barbarians. And the commander, Russell Crowe, is talking to them, talking to his troops, getting them fired up. I don't have exactly the language, but remember he says, if you wake up and see yourself walking through a field of wheat, don't worry. You're already dead. The Roman picture of heaven was fertile fields of Elysium. The Elysian fields. Loveliness, abundance, provision. And so, if you wake up there, you're dead. Remember they had the flashback and had the hands going across the heads of wheat there. All cultures have pictures. And it harks back our common humanity from the garden of God, the paradise of delights, the garden of Eden. All right, there's the basic distinction. Last point, we'll be done. Try to get you out of here on time. A significant development in the New Testament where this garden theme continues to be developed. The thief on the cross.
What a hard way to die. Luke 23 and verse 43. Remember, one thief is mocking and cursing. One thief is asking, will you remember me? And Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me where?
In paradise.
Jesus uses that language from that ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the paradise of delights. He says, today, you're going with me there. Talking of heaven, heaven as a garden, a paradise of delights.
When Paul, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 4,
is trying to explain these visions that he's had, and he says, well, I was catapulted up to the third heaven. And then the next verse, I think it's 3 or 4, he said, he uses this language of paradise. That's where I was. I saw these visions. I'm trying to communicate to you. I saw them in paradise. This garden of God.
All right. Isn't it interesting, or it's interesting to me, that
the Gospels conclude with two gardens. Garden of Gethsemane
where Dr. Luke records the emotional stress was such that Jesus was actually sweating blood. He knew where he was headed. And then when he's resurrected and makes his appearances, first of all, it's in a garden of resurrection, where he meets Mary Magdalene. One of the gospel writers says she had been a demon-possessed boy. It's amazing to me. Of all the people that Jesus would make sure he appeared to first, he didn't pick out the clean, the morally upright, who had never gotten into trouble. Show himself in his resurrected state. Alright. Pictures of heaven. Heaven as a city. Heaven as a garden. Any questions? Comments? Okay. Y'all are great. Thank you. I know this first day, you're not wiped out yet. I appreciate your attention. We'll plan tomorrow to have the welcome of heaven. Okay? Let's pray and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy, you will fill our hearts with hope. This whole idea of the paradise of delights would provoke within our souls a yearning, a longing to be there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Have a good rest of the day.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Amen.